Psalm 138 presents to us God's promise to honor His word and to complete His work. It is titled in the original Hebrew text a Psalm of David. Several commentators mentioned that it was fittingly placed next or right after Psalm 137. Psalm 137 describes the inability of the psalmist to sing before the heathen. Psalm 138 is a declaration that even the kings of the nations will praise the Lord. Charles Spurgeon said, "This psalm is wisely placed. Whoever edited and arranged these sacred poems, he had an eye to apposition and contrast. For if in Psalm 137 we see the need of silence before revilers, here we see the excellence of a brave confession. There is a time to be silent, lest we cast pearls before swine, and there is a time to speak openly, lest we be found guilty of cowardly non-confession." Well, here is the time to speak openly, and we're going to see it gloriously presented here in Psalm 138. Derek Kidner said, "There is a fine blend of boldness and humility from the outset. Boldness to confess the Lord before the gods, humility to bow down before Him." So let's take a look at this piece by piece. I'm going to begin by reading the first verse and the first half of the second verse. So here, a verse and a half to begin Psalm 138, where David says this: "I will praise you with my whole heart. Before the gods, I will sing praises to you. I will worship toward your holy temple and praise your name." David began this song with a bold declaration that he would hold nothing back in his praise to God. It would be done with all of his being. Notice the phrasing there in verse 1, "I will praise you with my whole heart." That declaration, "I will," communicates a decision, and the whole heart communicates a commitment. We don't need to be afraid about bringing a broken heart to God. God always cherishes when the broken heart bring their heart before Him, but we should not bring a divided heart to God, a heart that sees God at one place in the life and puts right alongside Him other rivals or idols. No, we need to bring a whole heart to God. So he says here in verse 1, "I will praise you with my whole heart." And then the next line, "Before the gods, I will sing praises to you." Now, we can't imagine that David meant here that he would praise Yahweh in the actual presence of idols and images of other gods. You know, it's not as if David's at the tabernacle and there's collected around him all these idol statues. And he says, "Well, in their presence, I'm going to sing praises to you." No, I would suggest there's three ideas about what David actually meant by this phrase, "I will sing praise to you before the gods." First of all, understand this before I get into the three possibilities. The word gods there is Elohim. Okay, now, perhaps this was a declaration of allegiance to Yahweh and Him alone, and the gods simply represent the idols of the heathen. When David says, "Before the gods, I will sing praise," he's not talking about the actual presence of idols, but just the awareness that these idols are recognized to be gods in the world, and in the presence of a world that recognizes idols, "Lord, I will sing praises to you." He's not talking about the actual physical presence of idols. That's a possibility, and maybe the strongest possibility. But it's also possible that perhaps gods, or Elohim here, in this context of Psalm 138, refers to angelic beings, as it does in a few other places in the Hebrew Scriptures. That word, Elohim, is the plural for God. So God, Elohim, gods. Now, often that word Elohim is applied to the one God, to Yahweh, the covenant God of Israel. And there, the plural is used in the sense of connoting majesty and honor and dignity. But of course, there's other times when it refers, as it is rendered here, simply to plural, pagan gods or Elohim. A few places in the Old Testament is referring to angelic beings. Because from a human conception, an angel would be like a god, so to speak. Okay, and here's a third option. Perhaps gods refers here to kings or judges, such as are later mentioned here in this psalm in verse 4. There are also places in the Old Testament where Elohim is used to refer to kings or judges. And so probably David simply meant by this, and we're not supposed to read anything more into this, he probably meant that I will worship you in the midst of a world that worships many pagan gods. But it is possible that there's a reference here to worshiping in the presence of angels or worshiping in the presence of kings or judges. But get the point here. The first line of verse 2 says, I will worship towards your holy temple and praise your name. Even when David was not at the temple, he recognized it as God's appointed place for worship and sacrifice. So he would worship toward the temple even when he was not there. Now, some people may object and they would say, listen, the temple wasn't built until the days of David's son. And that's absolutely true. However, there are times in the Old Testament where the words temple and tabernacle are interchangeable. It's referring to the house of the Lord. So almost certainly David has in mind here in these first couple lines of verse 2, he has in mind the tabernacle of God. And basically what he's saying is, when I can't worship God at his appointed place of worship, then I will worship towards it and I will recognize it, that that is God's appointed place for worship and sacrifice. Now, picking up here in the middle of verse 2, David's going to declare to us some reasons for praising God this way. Look at it here. The middle of verse 2, he says, for your loving kindness and your truth, for you have magnified your word above all your name. In the day when I cried out, you answered me and made me bold with strength in my soul. Now, why would David decide and have such a determined decision to praise the Lord? I mean, after all, if you look at it there in the first verses that we read, verse 1, I will praise you with my whole heart. The first line of verse 2, I will worship towards your holy temple. This was a decided declaration of praise. We have every right to ask David, why? Why are you so determined to praise the Lord in this way? And David says, I'll give you reasons. Number 1, for your loving kindness and your truth. David's praise was not empty adoration. Sometimes we have that in the world. I love you, I praise you. Why? I don't know. I just love you and praise you. There is empty adoration in this world. Sometimes people apply it to a loved one. Some people apply it to somebody, a celebrity, whatever. Sometimes people apply it to God. There is such a thing as empty adoration, but that is not what David brought before the Lord. David's praise had reasons behind it. And those reasons were a basis for the praise. He thought of God's great loving kindness. Again, this uses the wonderful Hebrew word chesed, referring to God's love, his loving kindness, his grace, his mercy, his loyal love, his covenant love. So he thought of God's great loving kindness, and he thought of God's firmly established truth. Meditation on those gifts from God gave David a basis for his spirit of praise. Lord, this is not empty praise. I think about your loving kindness. I think about your truth, and it makes me praise you. By the way, I believe that if you would think deeply about the love of God, if you would think deeply about the truth of God, you also would praise him. That's one reason, the line in verse 2 that I just read to you now. Now let's take a look at the next line. This is actually the last line of verse 2. For you have magnified your word above all your name. Having mentioned God's truth in the previous line, for your loving kindness and your truth, now David considered the main way that God's truth is communicated to us. It is through his word. Now, please notice what I said there. I did not say that it is the only way that God's truth is communicated to us. God speaks to us in creation. God speaks to us in conscience. But most pointedly, the main way that God's truth is communicated to us is in and through His Word, your Bible, the written revelation of God. Now, please notice this statement in verse 2. God has such a high estimation of His Word that He has magnified it above His very name, that is, His character, His nature. Brothers and sisters, this statement, "For you have magnified your word above all your name," this is a stunning and remarkable statement. It shows the incredible regard God has for His own word. He holds His word in greater esteem than His very character or name. In other words, God basically says, I put my character, I put my nature, my name on the line in and through my word. If you find my word to be false, then I am false, God says. That is a radical statement for God to make. And it should make us consider the integrity and the value and the high place with which God regards His word. I see a tendency in the Christian world for people to depreciate the word of God. They say things like, well, God is greater than His word. And there's a sense in which that is true. But do they appreciate what Psalm 138 verse 2 says? For you have magnified your word above all your name. I think that people who depreciate God's word, they want to take the Bible down a few notches. And there are even Christian people, or people at least claim to be Christians, who really want to do this. They may not say that directly, but this is what they want to do. They don't understand the high regard God has for His word. Listen, we should not regard the word of God any higher than God does. But we should regard God's word as high as He does and as He declares it to be. James Montgomery Boyce says this. He says this, it would be as if God is saying, I value my integrity above everything else. Above everything else, I want to be believed. The verse does not have to mean that God's other qualities are moved to second place. No, not at all. But again, He has magnified His word above His very name. Charles Spurgeon explained his confidence in the complete God-spoken inspiration of the Bible. He says, we believe in plenary verbal inspiration with all its difficulties, for there are not half as many difficulties in that doctrine as there are in any other kind of inspiration that men may imagine. If this book be not the real solid foundation of our religion, then what have we to build upon? If God has spoken a lie, where are we, brethren? Indeed, this is the case. And I think we need to, again, come back to the place where we realize we do not want to regard God's word higher than He does, but as high as God recognizes His word. That's how high we want to do it. And this is a great motto, isn't it? My good friends at the website Blue Letter Bible, which is an outstanding Bible resource, they've sort of chosen this verse for their theme. Your word you have magnified according to all your name. And it's a great theme for a Bible resource site. It recognizes the incredibly high regard that God has for His word. Now, he continues on here in verse 3 where he says, in the day when I cried out, you answered me. Now, David also had very practical reasons to praise and thank God. If you take a look at the middle of verse 2, he praised and thanked God for His loving kindness, for His truth, and then you could say as a sub-point under truth, for the glory and greatness of God's truth as revealed in His word, which He magnifies above His very name. And then the third reason is because God answers prayer. The Lord had answered David and rescued him many times. When David's strength failed, God made him bold with strength in his soul. In the day when I cried out, you answered me and made me bold with strength in my soul. Now, we notice an important pattern in the reasons that David gave for his praise. We notice that it's important to praise God for who he is even more than for what he has done for us. First, David gave praise to God for who he is. You are a God of loving kindness and of truth. Then he gave praise to God for his revelation, his word magnified above his very name. And then he gave praise to God for what he had done, God's response to David in a time of crisis. So here David, because of this great deliverance he had received, but even more importantly, that because of the great nature of God, David praises the Lord. So let's continue on here. We'll take a look at verses 4, 5, and 6. See how David will continue to declare the greatness of God here. Verse 4. All the kings of the earth shall praise you, O Lord, when they hear the words of your mouth. Yes, they shall sing of the ways of the Lord, for great is the glory of the Lord. Though the Lord is on high, yet he regards the lowly, but the proud he knows from afar. In verse 4, David is confident not only in his praise to God, but the fact that all will honor God. Look at it here, verse 4. All the kings of the earth shall praise you. Now, David was the king of Israel, and he gave praise to the Lord. But David also knew there was coming a day when all the kings of the earth would praise the Lord. They would praise him in response to hearing the word of his mouth from those who proclaim. Notice this. All the kings of the earth shall praise you, O Lord. I'm reading to you verse 4. When they hear the words of your mouth. In other words, here is a wonderful place where David is proclaiming God and God's word and say, in response to the proclamation of your word, the heathen, the kings of the earth shall praise you. Now, Jean Campbell Morgan saw a connection here between the answered prayer of verses 2 and 3 and the praise of the kings being described here. This is what G. Campbell Morgan said. He said, the reason of praise is next declared to be that of loving kindness and truth as already proved. The effect of this praise is that of the revelation of God to others who, if they come to know him, they will also praise him. And so they do this when, look at verse 4, when they hear the words of your mouth. Now this probably means that when those who are God's people declare God's words, it will bring other people to praise. Yes, verse 5 says, they shall sing of the ways of the Lord. The kings of the earth would not only praise Yahweh with words, but also in song. This was in response to their understanding that great is the glory of the Lord, as it says in verse 5. Now, let's take a look at verse 6, where it says, yet he regards the lowly. David understood that God is great in glory, and he is on high, yet he holds the lowly, the humble, in high regard. In other words, God keeps his distance from the proud, but he regards the lowly. That's what verse 6 tells us. Though the Lord is on high, yet he regards the lowly. As great as God is, he will give his regard, his attention, even to the lowest and the most inconsiderable part of everything he's created. The humble and the afflicted one will receive God's notice. Now, David's statement that God regards the lowly, but the proud he knows from afar, it's another way of saying a truth from Proverbs chapter 3, verse 34, that is repeated twice again in the New Testament, in James chapter 4 and in 1 Peter chapter 5. Here's the statement. God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. This is an important principle here, is it not? Yes, it is true that the kings of the earth shall praise the Lord, but God isn't impressed by the kings of the earth. God, as a matter of fact, he resists the proud. The proud he knows from afar, from a distance, but the lowly, he draws near to them. John Trapp, that old Puritan commentator, said this, "Low things he looks close upon, that he may raise them higher. Lofty things he knows from afar off, that he may crush them down lower. The proud Pharisee pressed as near God as he could. The poor publican, not daring to do so, stood aloof off. Yet God was far from the Pharisee, near to the publican." Now, verses 7 and 8, with which we conclude this psalm, it says this, "Though I walk in the midst of trouble, you will revive me. You will stretch out your hand against the wrath of my enemies, and your right hand will save me. The Lord will perfect that which concerns me. Your mercy, O Lord, endures forever. Do not forsake the works of your hands." David, though he prayed these prayers, as he often did from some kind of trouble, he says here in verse 7, "Though I walk in the midst of the trouble," he was confident in God's answer. So he says confidently there, "You will revive me." You see, as David considered the greatness of God and his kindness to the humble, especially there in verse 6, it gave him confidence that God would revive him in his present trouble. Understanding God's greatness and God's kindness builds our faith and builds our faith in God's rescue. Matter of fact, David says in verse 7, "Your right hand will save me." When God's help came, it would come with all the skill, with all the strength of God's right hand. You know, they use this figure of speaking in the ancient world of the right hand because most people are right-handed. And if they can do something skillful, they can do it a little better with their right hand. The right hand is typically stronger, so to speak. So whenever particular skill and strength needs to be exercised, it has to come through the right hand. And that's what David expected from God. "God, not only are you going to rescue me, you're going to rescue me with your best hand." And of course, he's speaking in figures of speech, but figures of speech that we understand perfectly. God would defend David against the wrath of his enemies. I like again what John Trapp said. John Trapp says, "You shall strike them with your left hand and save me with your right hand." That's a nice way of thinking. But here is a beautiful way that the last verse of this psalm begins. The first line of verse 8 says this, "The Lord will perfect that which concerns me." This was David's confident declaration. He knew that God had a plan concerning him. And this God of greatness and goodness would absolutely perfect that plan. David was utterly confident in his God. You could say that this is another way of stating the great promise that would come 1,000 years later, as far as the progression of God's written record is concerned, the promise in Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, which was written approximately 1,000 years after the time of David. This is what Philippians 1, 6 says. "Being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ." Friends, you see, that's just another way of saying what David said in verse 8, "The Lord will perfect that which concerns me." And I wonder if David was thinking of a particular promise that God had made to him. Maybe if this was written before David came to the throne of Israel, maybe he's thinking of the promise that he would be the next king of Israel. That's what the anointing of the boy David meant. "David, you will be the next king of Israel." This was God's promise. And maybe he's thinking of that. "And Lord, you will perfect that which concerns me." Maybe David was thinking of the promise that God made to him in 2 Samuel 7, that David's descendants would rule forever, and that promise was especially fulfilled in the Messiah. I don't know which particular promise David may have had in mind in verse 8 when he says, the Lord will perfect that which concerns me. But I can tell you this, this principle is true for every believer. Every believer. The promises of God that he has made unto you. Now, it's true, not every promise in God's word is a promise made unto you, dear brother or sister, you're Christian, you're a disciple of Jesus Christ, but there are many precious promises that are made to you. God's promises to you will be perfected. The Lord will perfect that which concerns me. And I can give testimony to the fact that God has been faithful to me and has completed and perfected his promises to this point in my life. And I suppose there are definitely more promises for God to fulfill. There's no doubt about that. But God has been so faithful to his promises to me, and I'm sure he is for you as well. Now, Alexander McLaren noted a connection here in verse 8. In verse 8, it says, the Lord will perfect that which concerns me. And the next line of verse 8 says, your mercy, O Lord, endures forever. Here's the connection that McLaren made between those two lines of verse 8. He says, because Jehovah's loving kindness endures forever, every man on whom his shaping spirit has begun to work, or his grace in any form to bestow his gifts, may be sure that no exhaustion or change of these is possible. Therefore, David can say very confidently in verse 8, do not forsake the works of your hands. With confidence in the never-ending mercy or chesed of Yahweh, David knew that God would never forsake him. Never forsake David, who belonged to God, both by creation and by redemption. Do not forsake the works of your hands. In other words, Lord, you created me by your hands, but you have also redeemed me by your hands. Your creating hands formed me, your nail-pierced hands saved me. Do not forsake the works of your hands. Brothers and sisters, that's not a bad way for you and I to approach God. To come to God saying, Lord, do not forsake the works of your hands. I am yours by creation. You made me with your hands. I am yours by redemption. You have saved me by your nail-pierced hands. Lord, do not forsake me. I believe that you will complete the work that you have begun in me. I believe that the Lord will perfect that which concerns me. Now, before we leave Psalm 138, let's consider for a few moments, how does this wonderful psalm point to Jesus? And let's consider, let's say, three ways. As I always say, I know that if we looked longer in Psalm 138, we could see more ways that Psalm 138 points to Jesus. But let's take a look at three ways that we see Jesus pointed towards in this psalm. Number one, when Jesus cried out, God the Father strengthened his soul. Verse 3, David says, in the day when I cried out, you answered me and made me bold with strength in my soul. Now, when I read that, it reminds me of Jesus crying out to his God and Father in the Garden of Gethsemane. Even in the Savior's agony, God made him bold with strength in his soul. When Jesus cried out, God the Father strengthened his soul. Secondly, we would say, Jesus regards the lowly. Verse 6 says this, though the Lord is on high, yet he regards the lowly. Make no mistake about it, Jesus is most high God, yet in the days of his earthly ministry, he made special notice of the poor, the lowly, and the unfortunate. And I tell you, that wasn't just for the days of his earthly ministry. Even to this day, ascended and enthroned in glory, Jesus still does regard the lowly. Let that cheer your heart. You are not too lowly for Jesus to take notice of. Here's a third way that Psalm 138 points to Jesus. I would suggest to you the idea that Jesus was never completely forsaken. I'm drawing this from what David said in verse 8. Do not forsake the works of your hands. And Jesus was never completely forsaken. Even in his greatest agony on the cross, when it felt as if God the Father had forsaken him, as Jesus bore the wrath of judgment and guilt that our sin deserved, Jesus could say, even in that moment, do not forsake the works of your hands. And the fact that God the Father did not forsake Jesus is found in his glorious resurrection from the dead. Oh, we can't comprehend everything that happened in that holy exchange when Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? There's no doubt that Jesus felt forsaken at that moment. But we know from the New Testament that even at that moment, Paul says that God the Father was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. Even in that moment when Jesus felt most forsaken, there was an awesome partnership between the Father and the Son accomplishing the salvation of his people. And all of that was proven and demonstrated, as I said before, by the fact of Jesus' glorious resurrection. Jesus was never completely forsaken, even as it suggests in verse 8. Where we see these wonderful ways that Psalm 138 communicates to us David's confidence in God, his praise to God, and his understanding that even the nations will praise God, and for good reason, because God is such an amazing, wonderful, glorious God. For all of these reasons, we can praise him as well and see many places where this psalm points to Jesus Christ. Let's thank the Lord for it in prayer, now in conclusion. Father in heaven, we are grateful for every way that you give us reason to praise you. Lord, you want so much more from us than empty adoration. You desire the intelligent praises of your people. And so, Lord, we recognize that you've given us so many wonderful, powerful, logical reasons to praise you. So we do, Lord. We honor you. We don't want to wait for the day when all will be forced, so to speak, to worship you, when every knee will bow, when every tongue will confess, both in heaven and in earth and under the earth, that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. No, Lord, we don't want to wait for that day. Now we willingly bring you our praise. And as David suggested in the psalm, we do it, Lord, with a whole heart. We honor you and praise you for who you are, for how you have revealed yourself to us in and through your word. And we do it all, Lord, in the matchless name of Jesus Christ. Amen.